I was reading recently, the atheist Crispin Startwell admitted that his atheism is a position of faith. He chooses not to believe in God. Why is that? Well, he says, genuinely bad things have happened to me in my life. One of my brothers was murdered, another committed suicide. I've experienced addiction and mental illness, and I, like you, have watched horrors unfold all over the globe. And so I think there is genuinely unredeemed, pointless pain. That's why he thinks there's no God. He says, I can see there could be comfort in believing that all the suffering and death makes sense, that everyone gets what they deserve in the end, and that existence works out. Yet by not believing in God, I keep faith with the world's indifference. I love its beauty. I hate its suffering. I think both are perfectly real because I experience them both all the time. Wouldn't you love a chat with that man? Because actually, God is the author of all beauty and God is the redeemer of suffering. And without him, we can't believe in the goodness of beauty, nor in the evil of suffering either. Without God, there would be no good or evil. In the words of atheist Richard Dawkins, the universe at root has no good, no evil, it's just blind, pitiless indifference if there is no God. That's no basis for any values, is it? Yet Christians can love beauty and also hate suffering and hold those things as perfectly real at the same time. We experience the horrors of this world and we can call them wrong. We grieve them as realities that don't belong. Evil, you see, for us, is not just something that happens, one of those things. No, it's a violation of the way that life ought to be. And so we can cry out for a solution, for justice. Therefore, even as suffering and evil strike, our belief is not disproven. Instead, it's reinforced. Because only the good God makes sense of our love for what is good and our outrage at everything that is unlovely. He alone gives us the right to call a bad world bad. Now, as we look at the book of Genesis, we find a very honest account of a broken world in need of rescue, and of God's unstoppably good plan to rescue. This is foundational for our faith. We last looked at Genesis chapter 36, so we're picking up this new series leading up to December, Genesis 37. Let me remind you of the unfolding plan of God so far. In chapter 12 of Genesis, God spoke a world-changing promise to Abraham. He promised to bless the world through Abraham's offspring. That in the future the Lord would live with them in the promised land of Canaan, and his blessing would reach other nations at last. And Abraham wondered how this would be, because he and his wife were old and unable to have children. And so God worked a miracle. Chapter 21, verse 2, Sarah became pregnant and bore a child to Abraham in his old age, the son called Isaac. And the promise of God was passed down to him and to his son, Jacob. And Jacob grew up to be a bit of a conniving con artist, if you remember. Chapter 27, he fooled his dad into blessing him instead of his older brother. He did it by posing as his older brother, Esau. Lying through his teeth, he wore Esau's clothing, and because Esau was a bit hairier than him, he put hairy goat skins on his arms in order to fool his blind old dad, Isaac. And so Jacob would get God's blessing now. Small wonder, his brother was livid with him and wanted him dead. And so for his own safety, his parents sent Jacob far away. And you think, well, surely God was finished with him now. Jacob was a sinner, on the run away from the promised land, in exile. But even on his journey, God met him in a dream. Chapter 28, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and the east and the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. See the plans working out through this family. God is determined to rescue the world through the children of Abraham, through the children of Jacob. So the Lord looks after Jacob in his exile, and he taught him that he's not blessed because of his own cunning and ingenuity, but because of God's grace. And so Jacob gets a new name, Israel. The Lord names him Israel, which means the man who wrestles with God for blessing. The only place where blessing comes from. And so after 20 long years of exile, Jacob returns to the promised land with his little family of 12 sons. Little. But it's still little compared to where God's promise is going to end up. You see, God's plan to bless has only just begun. That's where we are, Genesis 37. We're about to read the account of Jacob's favourite son, Joseph, and his technicolour dream coat. But really, it's a technicolour story of jealousy, of betrayal, of exile. See, there's my 3 points, I'm a preacher. But here's what I hope you'll see as you look through chapter 37. God's plan unfolds through human sin. God's plan unfolds through human sin. It's the most astounding thing. Now, the Bible is clear that human souls are pretty rotten. Although we have a certain nobility about us, still in the image of God, it's fractured. Although we can do good things, actually constantly stray from God. We abuse each other. And the Bible says that is sin. But God remains in charge, and his purposes cannot fail. Not even our worst sins can obstruct his plan to bless the world. In fact, he even uses our sin to further his plan. Even something as awful as jealousy. Murderous jealousy here. Have a look at verses 1 to 11. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he'd been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and couldn't speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. And he said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. And his brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in mind. So, jealousy you have here. And it seems on the surface of things that his brothers have three legitimate reasons to detest one of the youngest brothers, Joseph. Firstly, at the end of verse 2, he blows the whistle on them. They're pretty corrupt. Don't know what they've done wrong, but he brought a bad report about them. Told their dad about their bad behaviour. And well, we can well believe that they were misbehaving, given how callously they behave at the end of the chapter. Joseph brought their father a bad report, and it's probably true. So they hate him. But they probably hated him for another reason as well. It was that he was daddy's favourite, and Jacob even gave him a special coat. A few people got to wear this kind of coat in the Old Testament. The word only occurs one other place, 2 Samuel 13, and it's the robe of royalty. And so they were jealous. But then he has this pair of dreams of grandeur. Apparently, they will all bow down to him, including his parents. Even Jacob feels that he should scold Joseph, the cheek of his favourite son. And so three times we're told about the hatred of Joseph's terrible brothers. Culminating in verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. Their envy has become entrenched. Now, you hear a lot of preachers talk about Jacob's poor parenting, favouritism, and maybe even Joseph's arrogance, all rubbing salt into this family rift. Well, it might be the case that those things were at play, but the Bible doesn't mention them. What it does say is that Joseph was, in verse 3, the son born to Jacob in his old age, just like Jacob's own father Isaac was born to Abraham in his old age. He's the miracle child. He's the son of promise. And Jacob perceived that Joseph was the chosen one, the chosen bringer of God's blessing to that family. That's why he got the royal treatment, the royal robe. And when Genesis mentions clothing, it's often important. Here, it's a little preview of what will happen. Later in Joseph's life, he will be dressed again as a king in the court of Pharaoh. And so Joseph's birth and Joseph's clothing speak volumes about who he really is. But God speaks most clearly in those two dreams. And as we'll see in chapter 41:32, double dreams from God indicate their certainty. And so you see, Joseph is the legitimate ruler through whom God will bless this family, and not just this family, the known world. Thankfully, Jacob reflects on this before the end of the section. Verse 11, he keeps the matter in mind. Well, he knew from experience that when God gives a dream, he brings it about. So maybe Jacob softens here to God's purpose for Joseph. But such is the hardness of the human heart that his brothers have nothing but contempt for him. And next, we'll see, their long simmering hatred boils over to rupture Jacob's family. Verses 12 to 35 are an account of betrayal. Deep betrayal. Let's see the first section, verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. And so he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." And then he sent him off to the valley, from the valley of Hebron. And when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" And so Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. This is quite ominous. Joseph has wandered far and farther still from daddy's protection. First 50 miles and now another 15 miles to Dothan. The tension is heightening. What will happen when he reaches his jealous brothers? Need I remind you that these are very dangerous men. They are not far from Shechem, the very town where Simeon and Levi had massacred all the young men in chapter 34. Well, even before Joseph arrives, while he's on the horizon, they've already plotted his death. How do they know it's him on the way? Well, maybe he's wearing something distinctive. Verse 18. They saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns, these water pits in the ground, and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. And then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben, the oldest brother, heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Oh, let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the highly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now, the cistern was empty. Phew. There was no water in it. So he doesn't drown yet. He's pleading for his life, you can imagine. Please, let me out. We only hear that later. Chapter 42, verse 21. These brothers remorsefully remember how they didn't heed his pleas for mercy. Instead, verse 25, we can see that they heartlessly sit down to eat their lunch. Will they really murder their brother? Might be in the minds of some of them still. Or maybe there's something they can gain from his removal. Well, opportunity knocks, verse 25. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites, traveling traders, coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh. Look out for them later in the story, okay, in a few weeks' time. And they're on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. And so when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And now, you see, Joseph won't be able to go home and squeal on his brothers. And his brothers are laughing all the way to the bank. Little do they realize that this heartless action, selling their brother as a slave, is the very means that God uses to bring Joseph to the place of rule. His brothers have unwittingly helped to fulfill God's dreams to Joseph. It's astounding. Now, it doesn't excuse heartlessly trafficking their own flesh and blood. But here's the power and the authority and the wisdom of God. His plan is unfolding through human sin. Now, the result for Jacob, the father, is tragic, but it's quite ironic. Verse 29. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph wasn't there, he tore his clothes. He's not going to be the only one. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" And then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood, and they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And it's a wretched scene. But in some sense, perhaps Jacob is getting his own medicine. For with their brother's clothing and a goat, Jacob's own sons make a goat out of him. But that's just what he did to his own father, using his brother's clothing and a goat, if you remember. And the result is awful. I mean, Jacob mourns his favourite son, the chosen one. And he does it constantly. Verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Perhaps Jacob regarded this as God's judgment at last, a sentence that would lead to his own death. And all these brothers can do is watch. For 20 long years, they will watch their father mourn and mourn and mourn. And it's all their own fault. But this isn't that far from everyday reality, is it? Which of us hasn't seen someone else hurt at our own hands? Which of us hasn't been harassed by some nagging shame or guilt? We know how ugly we are on the inside. We're a bit like rotten bananas. Look yellow on the outside, but you peel back the layers, and the malice and the lies are all too obvious. We bring grief to others, and we offend God. Small wonder we need God to work out his plan of rescue. We desperately need it. And he will in the lives of these brothers, the whole family. But zoom back first to the story of Joseph, and we'll see the awful result of his brother's betrayal on the boy himself. It is exile. jealousy and betrayal work out in exile. Verse 36, meanwhile the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Joseph is now a long way from the promised land. And you might think that therefore he's a long way from God. But no. Have a look at chapter 39, verse 2, across the page. 39:2 says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master." The Lord was with Joseph throughout his 20-year exile. He's going to be with Joseph in Egypt. And as we'll see in coming weeks, Joseph will rise to become the prime minister, and he will feed Egypt and the known world despite a massive famine. And so he will save God's chosen family from starvation, including those rotten brothers who had so callously sold him. And at the end of Genesis, there's a massive declaration from Joseph to his brothers. This is awesome theology. He says, chapter 50, verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And so I am really glad to have this sordid tale in the Bible. It shows that God is so in control, so sovereign, that he can turn our darkest deeds to our ultimate benefit, and the benefit of others, even for the blessing of the world. God's plan unfolds through human sin. Joseph recognized that in the book of Genesis. And it's going to be true right the way through the Bible, right the way to the crux of God's plan, which came 1900 years later when the ultimate offspring was treated in the same way as Joseph. Jesus, descended from Abraham, was the long-promised miracle child, the offspring through whom all nations will be blessed. He's the legitimate king of all God's people. He is the Father's beloved, the chosen son. And yet he was subject to jealousy and betrayal, perhaps greater than that of Joseph. We read in the Gospels, Matthew 27, verse 18, even Pilate, Pontius Pilate, could see that it was out of envy, out of jealousy, that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him to be killed. And yet his own arrest had required the betrayal of one of his 12 closest friends, Judas. Matthew 26, verse 15 says that for 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold Jesus out, agreeing to hand him over to his enemies. Can you see how Joseph's life prefigured that of the ultimate Savior? God's plan is awesome. And he knew it all along. He had planned it. He'd even planned that the betrayal of his son would not just lead to exile, but to death on a cross of wood, the place where criminals are cursed by God. And so Jesus was to face an exclusion from his own father, a crushing exile from God. And so Matthew 27, verse 46, we see the extent of Jesus' exile as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you may wonder, where on earth is God in all of that? How could he allow the most callous treachery, the most dreadful miscarriage of justice, such that the Son of God faced the most God-forsaken death? Well, it was through that worst human sin, humanity at its most depraved, crucifying its own author of life. It's through that that God fully unfolded his plan for the salvation of many. For on the cross, Jesus was exiled from God on our behalf, paying the price for our sin. He represented us before God and took the punishment that we deserved. As 2 Corinthians 5 ends, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that means that we can be forgiven every sin we ever commit simply by trusting in Jesus. So he saves us not just from starvation or death, but from sin and hell, a far greater salvation than Joseph could ever accomplish. We're now included in God's own family through the promised offspring. But notice how God did all of this. This is the thing I think that surprises anybody who reads Genesis 37. It is through human sin. Acts 2 testifies about it. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This is Peter's speech to those at Jerusalem. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was God's plan. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross through human sin. Culpable human evil, but God's redeeming purpose. It's been that way throughout history. This must not encourage us to rebel against God, but it's vital to cling on to in a broken world. The astounding thing we see in the life of Joseph and at the cross is that God turns evil against itself. So is it beyond belief that he might redeem your suffering? That even today, as others sin against you, he might have a good purpose, ultimately. That even in your sin, God might eventually be glorified in his good plan. Have a think now, if there's something in your life that seems meaningless or worse, and hand it over to him in the silence, trusting that in the end he will use it for good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you graciously save people, and they do not deserve it. Though each one of us has in our own way wanted you dead, you nonetheless did not murder us, you did not put us to just death, but instead you crucified your own son instead of us. We who would have murdered him were saved from death through his own crucifixion. You are amazing, Heavenly Father, and so we trust you that even through our failings, our weaknesses, our deliberate fault today, you're continuing to work out your good plan. We grieve over our sin and we wish it were otherwise, but we do trust you with all that's going wrong, that ultimately, just as at the cross, just as in Joseph's life, you will work out your good purposes for your world, to bless the nations and to glorify yourself. Amen.